So, since January of this year, as I've been with you usually about every other month, of course, Sunday mornings have been devoted to Malachi, except for Easter Sunday. That was different. But we are finally ready to finish the book. And do not be deceived by the appearance of only three verses. It will take a while to unpack these three verses. And I trust that all of you, or at least the vast majority of you, will be here for both services so that you can have a well-rounded diet today of God's Word. But the two sermons now and then in the afternoon will be very different from each other. This sermon will require you to listen pretty hard, I think, because we will need to develop things pretty deeply in order to get where we need to go. But I trust that you have had good sleep last night, the Lord willing. You have had a good breakfast, hopefully. Coffee, if that is your practice. And you are ready to hear the word this morning. So, Malachi. He was the last writing prophet of the Old Testament. We've come to the last three verses of his book. Throughout the book, the Lord has announced that he himself would soon come to purify his covenant people and bring in eternal righteousness. In view of Israel's sin, their covenant disloyalty to their divine king, this coming day of the Lord was as ominous a prospect as it was glorious. And in the few short statements we will examine this morning, the Lord has a few last words for his people Israel. Now remember that some of these people, knew and loved their God from their hearts. But many of them did not know God in this way. This was the situation under the old covenant. There was a remnant whom God had granted repentant faith, but the rest were hardened. They were all under the old covenant. But that covenant could not of itself enable the righteousness it demanded. So to this nation, containing these two contrasting groups of people, their God has two things to say in preparation for his coming. So let's read verses 4 through 6 of Malachi chapter 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you, or I am about to send you, Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's quite a way to end the Old Testament, to end this book. Of course, in the Hebrew canon, Malachi does not appear as the last book. But it is appropriate that, I believe this was the Septuagint's order, this is our English order and our English canon, and it's appropriate that Malachi is placed last in the Old Testament. But this is quite a way to end. The big idea is pretty simple. Be ready for the day of the Lord. And there are two essentials for readiness. To be ready for the day of the Lord, there are two essentials. The first one is in verse 4. There is a covenant law to remember. God tells his people Israel, there is a covenant law to remember. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So people of God, whatever else you do, do not forget God's law. Now, God's law in this context was given through Moses on Mount Sinai, also called Horeb, to all Israel as God's covenant with them. And this was the law with its statutes and rules, meaning the entire law of Moses, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, as we rightly see some distinctions in the scripture itself that way. But it's the whole thing, as specifically concerned Old Testament Israel. God says, don't let any of it go. don't forget any of it. More than that, remember it actively in such a way as to keep it. That's the idea. Whatever else they do, they must remember the law of God if they want to be prepared for Him to show up. To remember that law, as I said, was to continually call it to mind in order to heed it. If they wanted to be prepared for the Lord Himself to arrive, they must keep a tight grip on His law because it revealed His holy character. The law was holy and righteous and good because it revealed the character of the Lord. So if you want to be prepared for the Lord to act, you must know what He has already said about Himself and about your duties toward Him. And in this context, Israel, as a nation, had been exhorted time and again to cling to the law of God and to cling to it rather than other sources of spiritual direction, for instance. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching, or the Torah, the law, among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. And a few verses down in verse 19 of Isaiah 8. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching, the Torah, the law, to the law and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. So, this was always Israel's duty in relation to their God to remember His law. But Israel was now to prepare for unprecedented events, for the Lord Himself to suddenly come to His temple. Wouldn't everything be different then? Might perhaps the previously revealed law of God cease to be relevant in that new setting when new things came to pass? No. Even in the coming era of the new covenant, the moral law of God revealed in the Ten Commandments would be far from forgotten. If Israel was to prepare for the new covenant, they must not forget the law that God had revealed under the old covenant. So, far from discarding God's law, the new covenant would enable God's people to keep it from the heart. So if they wanted to prepare for the day of the new covenant, they must not forget the law of God. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is what He will do when He comes. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Ezekiel, speaking of the same covenant to come, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Same sort of language Malachi uses for the law. So the difference would be, not that the law of God would be discarded, but that now God would enable His people to keep it from the heart. And when Jesus came and expounded the law of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom founded on the new covenant, that law of God was inseparable. That law of the kingdom of heaven was inseparable from the revelation of God under the old covenant. Yes, things would change, but the foundational moral law of God would not change. Again, why? Because it's the unchanging revelation of the unchanging righteousness, justice, and holiness of the unchanging God. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, so he's not just saying that the written scriptures from before his time would all come true. He's saying more than that. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, Christian believers, members of the new covenant, God does not call us in quite the same way to remember the law which he gave to Moses on Horeb with its statutes and rules. I say not in the same way, because the shadows and the types and the veiled things pointing to Christ have passed away because the substance has come. Christ has come. But, so, we no longer perform animal sacrifices. We no longer have the civil law of the theocracy of Israel. And there are all sorts of things that have passed away. We no longer have the food laws of the Old Testament and so on. However, we too must pay close attention to God's written revelation as we await the day of Jesus Christ. We are now in the last days of which the prophets spoke. Christ has come in the flesh. He's accomplished eternal salvation, but that salvation is yet to be fully revealed, fully realized, I should say, in that consummated day of the Lord, that great and awesome day when the Lord Jesus appears to judge the living and the dead. Heaven and earth will pass away. We await new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness, eternal righteousness. So how do we prepare for that? Well, it's similar to what Malachi told Israel. We cling to the unchanging words of the unchanging God of eternity. Because the God we await is the same God who has spoken already. If you want to know God before you must reckon with him, know what he said. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Peter speaking of the Old Testament, including the law. We have that prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Peter 3, he says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Do not neglect the Old Testament. Do not neglect the New Testament. Remember the scriptures. God's word will stand forever. Know it. Heed it. Furthermore, if Israel was commanded to remember the law of Moses delivered to them on Sinai, how much more urgently must we remember God's revelation to us in his Son? The Old Testament contained the mystery of Christ, but the New Testament unveils and plainly declares to us that mystery, Christ himself, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Pay attention. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all things, the universe, by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard as new covenant believers, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, the Old Testament law, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Malachi told people before Christ, awaiting Christ, remember the law. Now Christ has come, and we await his final revelation in glory. What must we do? Remember the word of God, both the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and the word of Christ, and the word of his apostles. I don't quite know how to say this adequately because it's such a simple point. How much attention do you give to Scripture? If we lose the Scriptures from our minds and from our hearts, if we don't pay careful attention to them day after day, we've lost everything. Or should I say, we will lose everything if we continue on that path. Whatever you do as a Christian, don't be distracted from the Scriptures. Don't be lured away from taking it in day after day, and especially in the corporate preaching and teaching of the Word that Christ has appointed for us. And in the private means of grace, in private meditation, chewing on the Word, till you virtually have it memorized, maybe literally you have it memorized, until you can preach it to yourself during the week, until you can admonish your fellow believers with it, until it's part of you. That's what you need, the Scriptures. But because our time is limited, I have to move on to verses 5 and 6. Because there's a lot here to unpack now. A second essential to ready people for the day of the Lord here. We first saw the covenant law to remember. Now we see a promised prophet to expect. Verses 5 through 6. God's final command, the command to remember the covenant law he had given them, was followed by a final promise. A promised prophet to expect. Behold, look, pay attention. I will send you Elijah the prophet. And the feel of the Hebrew there is, I am about to do this. Be ready. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Again, this is deceptively short. But if you know your New Testament, there's a lot to unpack here. First of all, the character of his ministry, the ministry of this promised prophet. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now remember, this is in harmony with what Malachi has said previously. Before the Lord himself arrives, he will send a prophetic messenger to prepare the road for that arrival. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Of course, we've already preached through that passage. But this is, I propose, a restatement, in a way, of that statement Malachi has already made. This time, Malachi calls that messenger, Elijah the prophet. Now, question. Was Malachi 4, verse 5 here a promise to send the ancient prophet Elijah back from heaven for a second round of prophetic ministry? You know, of course, if you know your Old Testament, that Elijah is one of the few men who did not actually see death. He went straight to heaven in the whirlwind, accompanied by horses and chariots of fire, as Elisha, his successor, watched. It's quite the dramatic event in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings. So some have that in mind. Well, he didn't die. Maybe he's coming back. And they see prophecies like this. And they're thinking of Elijah the Tishbite, that exact person, that exact historical character, and they think perhaps God will send him back. Many Jews thought that. And many Christians down through history have thought so as well. But the New Testament indicates otherwise. And whenever the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, that's God himself further explaining what he himself previously said. God's own commentary on Scripture is the best one you'll find. Not to put too fine a point on it. But the New Testament explains that Malachi's prophecy promised a prophet with the spirit and power of Elijah. One with the character of Elijah. That prophet was John the Baptist. Not the Baptist as we are a Baptist church. John the Baptizer. Luke chapter 1. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Luke opens up his gospel telling the story of an angelic announcement to the priest Zechariah in the temple as he's offering incense at the altar of incense in front of the Holy of Holies. Now, this angelic announcement to Zechariah the priest that he and his wife Elizabeth are about to have a son in their old age. So a miraculous birth, miraculous conception. And he is to name his son John, who will be John the Baptist. And we read in verse 13, "The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children.'" There's a quotation we'll come back to from Malachi. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And remember our earlier scripture reading from Matthew 11? Jesus says to the Jewish people in verse 9 of that text, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written," another prophecy of Malachi's, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." I skipped down to verse 13 there. Verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now he's not saying there in verse 14, he's only Elijah if you accept him. That's not the way this works. but he's saying, are you willing to accept it? Are you willing to accept his true identity and function? He is the Elijah prophesied to come. Now, some Christians say that Elijah or some other Elijah-like prophet is yet to come before Jesus' second coming. They usually say that since Israel did not nationally accept the ministry of John the Baptist, God will send Elijah or someone like him in the future to succeed where John did not. Well, aside from several other problems with that view of the end times, that's not our topic this morning, we can begin to see the problem with that idea by simply listening to Jesus here. Think carefully. If Israel was awaiting one final prophet who would prepare the way of the Lord, and by the way, the Lord came after John prepared the way. John succeeded in his mission. And if that prophet was John the Baptist, and if Jesus said that no human in history had been greater than John the Baptist, then John the Baptist was even greater than Elijah. Why await Elijah when his greater and final successor has already come? It's backwards. If we read the text and say, well, John is supposed to be like Elijah, but there's a greater fulfillment coming. Now, this is also similar, by the way, to how we often need to interpret the Old Testament prophecies. It's similar to the fact that Jesus Christ is David's greater son. David's son, yet David's Lord. There are places in the Old Testament that simply promised David as the future and final king of Israel. But these were actually prophecies of Jesus, the great son of David. Ezekiel 34:23, "And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." Ezekiel 37:24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever." So are we to expect David to rise from the dead and come back to be the great final king? It's the same hermeneutic, the same method of interpretation at work there. Well, remember what the angel Gabriel told Mary about Jesus' Davidic reign. Luke 1:32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So if the resurrected David fulfills Ezekiel's prophecy as the eternal shepherd of God's flock, then Gabriel was wrong. But in that case, we Christians have believed a lie and should all go home. I'm just demonstrating this is the wrong way to interpret these texts. God forbid. In that case, the Jewish religious leaders were right to reject Jesus, but they were wrong. They rejected Elijah, their promised prophet, and David, their promised king. They stubbornly refused to recognize them. After the account of Jesus' transfiguration, where he was just with a few disciples on the mountain, and his divine glory shone forth from him for a brief moment of time, and Moses and Elijah joined him on the mountain and talked with him. It says in Matthew 17:9, "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?'" So you're obviously the one we've been waiting for. Isn't Elijah supposed to come first? He answered, "Elijah does come and he will restore all things." So he's confirming, yes, that's a doctrine of Scripture. That's why the scribes say that. "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. That's what it says. Now, some object that John the Baptist denied what I'm saying. The truth is that John simply denied that he was the literal Old Testament prophet Elijah come back from heaven, because that was a common Jewish expectation. So he was heading that one off immediately. they asked him in John chapter 1, when he said, I'm not the Messiah, they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. And then he simply told them, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So the problem, as we've already read, is that neither Elijah's greater successor nor David's greater successor did what the Jews expected them to do. The New Testament records no miracles worked by John the Baptist. He did not call down fire from heaven like Elijah. Like Elijah did on Mount Carmel, beating the prophets of Baal in this contest between gods. God sent the fire from heaven, of course, in answer to Elijah's prayer. Or 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume soldiers sent to arrest him by a wicked king. John the Baptist didn't do that sort of stuff. He didn't pronounce a drought like Elijah. He did not publicly triumph over the Ahabs and Jezebels of his day. In fact, John was imprisoned and eventually died at the hands of the petty king Herod Antipas and his illicit wife Herodias. A fitting counterpart couple to Ahab and Jezebel. But John's fiery message of repentance toward Israel's covenant God was of the same character as Elijah's message. He had much the same zealous personality and rough exterior and prophetic gifts as Elijah. He fearlessly proclaimed the word of the Lord to Israel, and he pointedly identified the Messiah, and that should have been enough. Why, if John the Baptist was Elijah to come, why wasn't he generally recognized as such? Well, some did recognize him as such. They were the ones who then turned to Jesus when he came on the scene. But yes, the nation as a whole rejected him. They rejected their Messiah as well, because it wasn't what they were expecting. That's a little bit about the character of this promised prophet and his ministry. He was to be like Elijah. And in a sense, even be the successor of Elijah, preparing the people of the Lord prophetically for the Lord himself. The timing of his ministry now. It says, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I will send him before that day comes. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, makes a prophecy in which the great and awesome day of the Lord is also named. There it says, and it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. That includes us, by the way. Some of these events that Joel predicted preceding the day of the Lord were fulfilled in the days of the apostles. The apostle Peter tells us so on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. He quotes that passage and he says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, this day of Pentecost with the Spirit coming in power on the church. So, we have to remember that the Old Testament prophets saw all these events to come, but there was something we call, it's kind of a big word, foreshortening. It's the technical word. There was something that we could describe as the prophets seeing a lot of things without much depth perception. They saw this mountain range and a mountain range beyond it. It was all one picture to them. They saw the days of the Messiah in general, It was not revealed to them what all the timing of this would be. They did not clearly understand the long period, for instance, between the first and second comings of Christ. But it was true. John was sent to prepare people for the day of the Lord. With John the Baptist, that's the way it was. He prepared Israel for the days of the Messiah, both in his salvation and in his judgment. He announced the approach of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is what his preaching was like. Matthew 3, verses 11 through 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, grace and judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So even John the Baptist was still functioning much like an Old Testament prophet. He was spanning the Old Testament and the New Testament eras. He still didn't have much depth perception. What he said was very true. This is, for instance, why he was doubting. As we read earlier in Matthew chapter 11, he was sitting in prison. Jesus is here. Why isn't all this other stuff immediately happening that was predicted to happen? So what John preached was true, but even he did not understand all the implications of the timing of everything. But he prepared people for the Messiah and for the Messiah's salvation and judgment to come. It was a package thing. Now, the effect of his ministry, the effect of this promised prophet's ministry would be heart unity between fathers and children. It says he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, there's more here to discuss than meets the eye. Because there are two plausible understandings of this statement. I'll start with the more obvious one. And I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to pick for you. This is one of those places, I don't make a practice of waffling on interpretation of texts, but this is one of those places where it really is okay to disagree among brethren, and I am not certain yet which interpretation is the more correct one. So I will present the evidence for both. And either way, either interpretation is certainly connected to biblical truth. So the more obvious way to just straightforwardly interpret this is that Malachi is talking about immediate family units, fathers and their immediate children. John the Baptist would call Israel back to the old paths of covenant obedience to God, and that included godly family life. Since Israel was the ongoing physical seed of Abraham, handing down the oracles of God generation by generation until the promised one came, in that particular context, family divisions and generation gaps were especially destructive to their sacred mission. It's destructive in general. I'm just saying, especially so in Israel's case. Israel was a covenant nation, a covenant family of families, literal physical families. Deuteronomy 6, you recall, the emphasis on how Israel must be faithful, father to son, to teach the ways of the Lord. Fathers must have the hearts of their children and turn those hearts toward the Lord. Children must listen to their fathers tell of the great deeds of the Lord. After it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, Deuteronomy 6, 5, it says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And it goes on. And in verse 20 of the same chapter, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. So, it is true, just as a matter of fact, that if people responded rightly to the preaching of John the Baptist, there would be healing of family rifts, and there would be a great revival of family religion if both the fathers and the children responded to the preaching in repentant faith. That's a matter of fact. It's also a general principle that if heart religion declines, if there's a falling away from the living God, parents and children will mistreat each other, and their hearts will be against each other, because that's the natural human sinful condition, apart from God's grace at work. And that was true even of the legalistic Judaism in Jesus' day. Remember, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, the proud keepers of the law, in an external fashion. In Mark chapter 7, verse 9, he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." So even with the outwardly pious, religious, and proud of it, Pharisees, even there, their religion was dead, and it showed in their attitudes toward and treatment of their parents. So that was certainly a factor at the time of John the Baptist that needed to be corrected. But it's interesting that we don't, as far as I can tell, that we don't hear anything directly about John the Baptist addressing family life in his preaching. Nothing direct. That's just interesting that the New Testament wouldn't emphasize that as the fulfillment of what he came to do. So there's another possible flavor to what Malachi says here. Down through church history, many have seen a contrast here between the fathers, the pious saints of old, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David, and others, and their wayward descendants. Now, if this is the first time you've heard of this interpretation, it sounds contrived. But hold on. Let me give you the full evidence before we move on. Could it be that the fathers Malachi mentions here are the ancestral fathers of the nation? The children would be their disobedient descendants. So in that case, the thought is, for instance, that Abraham and his physical descendants would be spiritually reconciled, made one in heart, after a long estrangement. Not that the patriarchs would literally necessarily look down from heaven and be heartened by the repentance of those baptized by John. But the point would be that the godly national fathers of Israel could now, so to speak, own their children as Israelites indeed. Malachi has already made reference. One of the issues with this that might come to our minds is, in many places, the Israelites' own fathers are talked about as wicked. You're doing the same thing your fathers did in turning away from God. So why would Malachi be speaking of the fathers as those who were godly? Well, Malachi has already talked about godly Israelite saints of the past whose descendants should have imitated their faith. For instance, Malachi chapter 2, God is rebuking the Levites and the priests for not being like godly priests of the past. And he talks about, my covenant with Levi was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. This is what was true in the past. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. And then later on, he contrasts that with these descendants of those earlier priests. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 10 of Malachi 2, speaking to the nation as a whole, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Malachi chapter 3 talks about Christ sitting as a refiner and purifier of the sons of Levi. And what will be the result? Then they will offer offerings as they ought to have done. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And when the birth of John the Baptist was announced, Gabriel used some of the words of Malachi, but with an interesting addition. We already read this, Luke 1:17. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and you expect him to say, like Malachi said, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. But he doesn't say that. He says something else. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and what's the flip side of that? This is how you could read this. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So instead of finishing the quotation, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, Gabriel says, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So maybe he's paraphrasing the second half of what Malachi said. Now Isaiah said things like this. In Isaiah chapter 63, he poetically says that Abraham and Israel had, in a sense, disowned their ungodly offspring. Again, it's a poetic way, basically, of contrasting godly ancestors with their ungodly descendants. Isaiah 63:15, look down from heaven and see, speaking to God, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel, or Jacob, does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. And on the other hand, Isaiah urges the Israelites to repentantly look back to their godly ancestors, not as the object of their faith, not trusting in their ancestors, but as examples for their faith in the God of their fathers. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. And we hear this reflected in John the Baptist's preaching. He challenged the legitimacy of Jewish claims to Abraham as their spiritual father. Their wicked hearts invalidated those claims. He says to them in Luke 3, verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So as I said, I won't make a dogmatic decision between these two ways of taking Malachi. In any case, we do know the effect of this promised prophet's ministry would be heart unity between fathers and children. So I'm going to move on after that, and you have something to think about, perhaps. But another effect of the prophet's ministry is revealed by the second half of verse 6. salvation from a curse of utter ruin. Salvation from a curse of utter ruin. God would send Elijah the prophet to do these things, to turn the hearts of the people. Why? Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Interesting word, translated by several words in our English. And it would be different, of course, depending on which translation you have here. A decree of utter destruction. Cherem is the Hebrew word. I'm not saying that to impress you, but it's just one word. And it has a variety of shades of meaning, but you could say curse. The book of Malachi ends with this word, curse. It's a threat. And this word has a very telling history in the Old Testament. Herim. Leviticus 27:29. No one devoted, there's the word, who is to be devoted for destruction, there's the word, from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. This is a curse leaving no hope. And a curse of utter, as our ESV says, of utter destruction, utter ruin. In Malachi, you could say it's utter reprobation, damnation. Well, we see pictures of this throughout the Old Testament being applied in different circumstances. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, the Canaanites. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. There's the word, harem. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. They are subject to the curse, or another way this is often translated is the ban. Deuteronomy 13, I won't read the whole thing, but verses 12 through 18 is the context. In Deuteronomy 13, it says, if some of you Israelites among your cities start to draw others away into idolatry, certain worthless fellows, it calls them, if they say, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you have to have this investigation, and if it's true that this has happened, there are these people seducing others into idolatry, these Israelites, then it says, you shall surely, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 13, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to harem, destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again like Jericho. None of the devoted things, there's the word again, shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, as he swore to your fathers, and so on. You remember the story of Achan in Joshua. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 18, Joshua warned the people who were about to take the city of Jericho once the walls fell down. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, there's our word again. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction. You could make the whole camp of Israel harem and bring trouble upon it. Achan didn't listen, did he? Achan took things that were not his. They were God's for the purpose of destruction. He took things, he hid them in his tent. God knew all about it. He gave Israel defeat, Joshua fell on his face before God and said, "Why are you letting this happen to us?" God says in Joshua 7:10, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." He says they have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Later he says, "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Verse 15, "And he who is taken with the devoted things," with the curse, or the cursed things, "shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." And what did they do with Achan and his family and his livestock and his belongings? Joshua 7. Joshua, verse 24, "And all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor," meaning trouble. "And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones." I'm almost done going through this, but you'll see in a moment why it's important. Many generations later, God finally gave the entire nation over to Haran by means of the Assyrians and Babylonians. Israel and Judah's kingdoms were brought to utter ruin. Isaiah 43, verse 27, "Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to curse, to haram, to utter destruction, and Israel to revival." Now, God says through Malachi that the day of the Lord would bring the ultimate curse on Israel if the promised prophet went unheeded. And that is the ultimatum given by John the Baptist. Remember what he had said? He announced the one coming who is greater than he, and that one would clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff, the unrepentant, he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's what happens to those on whom God's curse rests. So that's how the book of Malachi ends, with this ominous word, curse. But that's only the beginning of the good news. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he announced to the world one who would take God's curse in your place, in our place. John chapter 1, verse 29, "The next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" You remember the Passover in Exodus 11. God sent the destroyer to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. But God told the Israelites to take a lamb and slaughter the lamb, splash the blood on the sides of their door, and the destroyer would pass over them because the lamb had been killed in their place. And John says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Similarly, there was a goat in Leviticus 16 on whom the priest would lay both his hands and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. And then he would send the goat away into the wilderness. And the goat, it says, shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and the sins are gone. The sins of God's people were placed on Jesus, and he became the object of God's ultimate curse in their place. And he did this not only for Jewish believers, he did this for all who trust in him. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons," "the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." How could God do that? How could God take Jews or Gentiles and just because they believed say, I'm going to bless you instead of cursing you? How could he do that? Well, Paul goes on. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The curse on unrepentant Israel is a type, a picture of God's curse that rests on everyone apart from Christ. Without Christ, the wrath of God remains on us. Yes, Jesus pronounced destruction on the city of Jerusalem for not recognizing its Messiah. And in AD 70, the Romans came in and tore apart their temple, razed it. People ate their children. The city was burned with fire. Millions led into captivity. Curse, but that's nothing compared to God's eternal curse on all who reject Christ. But Christ is the way out of that curse. To ready Israel for the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning with their God, God told them to remember his covenant law given through Moses and to expect a promised prophet like Elijah. So Moses and Elijah fittingly conclude the Old Testament here. It's the testimony of the law and the prophets. But is that it? I'm going to send you Elijah. Remember what Moses told you. And if you don't respond rightly to Elijah, I will curse you forever. The end. Without the New Testament, that's where it stops. It's a cliffhanger with a threat of a curse. The entire Old Testament ends with its plot lines unresolved, its greatest predictions unfulfilled. But that isn't it. You know, on its own, the Old Testament is left as an incomplete document to be continued. And each of you desperately needs to know why that matters. It matters because Moses and Elijah were not the goal. They were the servants of the mystery long veiled but now revealed to us. Christ. They pointed to Jesus Christ, the obedient servant of the Lord and the fulfiller of the law. Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin, the cleanser of hearts that we've been seeing in Malachi. Most of you have been here for most of these sermons from Malachi. Do you understand that the whole book of Malachi drives toward Jesus Christ? This is the one for whom Malachi himself prepared Israel. They had failed their covenant God. They needed a prophet and a priest and a king to fulfill all righteousness in their place and for their sake. They needed Jesus Christ, the true temple, as their way to God. They needed Christ, the high priest of the new covenant, to atone for their covenant offenses and to suffer God's curse in their place. They needed the messenger of the covenant to purify them like silver. They needed Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, to shine the light of God's grace and truth on them. Don't listen to Malachi. Don't listen to the law and the prophets and miss Jesus Christ. We are tempted to do as the apostles Peter, James, and John did when they saw Jesus in glory, but then they saw Moses and Elijah appear with him and talk with him. And they started to talk about Moses and Elijah being here. Wow! let's make tents for them. Keep them here a while. This is great. This is the law and the prophets incarnate with us. And the glory cloud of God came and overshadowed them, Luke says. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Examine yourself for a moment. Is it possible that you have missed the point of Bible religion? Is it possible? Perhaps you think yourself zealous for God's law, for good standards of civil conduct, for proper religious practice, even for the Ten Commandments. And that's what gets you stirred up. That is the point of the Bible, to teach us right and wrong, is it not? Moses is your hero. Perhaps you think yourself zealous for revival and for restoring the paths of righteousness that church and society have strayed from. The fiery Elijah is your hero. Well, the standards of God's law and the call to return to those righteous standards are certainly major themes throughout Scripture. Moses and Elijah, or we could say the law and the prophets, and their calls for righteousness, you cannot ignore them. But if that is the sum total of your religion, you're utterly lost. God's only begotten Son has entered history to forever be one of our race, God in human flesh, Son of God and Son of Man, to fulfill all righteousness. He's God's chosen one. Listen to him. The law and the prophets testify to Jesus Christ, and without him they are nothing. You cannot keep the law of God, but Jesus Christ has done that in your place. And you cannot change the hearts of sinners, but Jesus Christ can. Look to him. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day thought they could have Moses and the prophets without Jesus. Here's Jesus' response. And with this I close. John 5, verse 33. "You sent to John," John the Baptist, "and he has borne witness to the truth." He says in verse 35, "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Don't just look to Moses and the law. Look to Christ. Don't just listen to Elijah or even to John the Baptist, the greater than Elijah. Listen to Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Don't miss him. That's where all this is going. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time you've graciously given us to walk through an Old Testament prophetic book. Thank you for the reminders to remember and heed your law and your word. Thank you for the reminder to listen to the prophetic voices you send and have sent, and to repent before the day of the Lord. But Lord, don't let us miss the one to whom the law and the prophets point, Jesus Christ. Help us to utterly despair of pleasing you on our own merits and in our own strength. May no one here think themselves right with you apart from Jesus Christ, or in addition to Jesus Christ. But may we rest in Christ and Christ alone. And may we let your law and your gospel drive us to him. We do want to please you. We do want to fulfill your law from our hearts. But we can't do that unless we have been washed clean by Jesus Christ, unless we've been justified in him before you, and unless he has changed our hearts supernaturally by his Spirit. Help us to be Christians indeed, because for us to live is Christ. Lord, open our eyes that we may see him. We are so dull of hearing. Our hearts are so hard sometimes toward him. And we are so prone to go back to trusting in ourselves and our own efforts before you for our standing with you. May we renounce all that afresh and clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.